You can turn to the scriptures this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. This is our 22nd lesson in the Life of David series. We have covered so far a number of events in David's life, and we're dealing with his fleeing here in chapter 19 and chapter 20. He goes through a series of escapes. He goes through a series of flights and departures. And here in chapter 20, he's fleeing once again, and this time coming to Jonathan and asking for Jonathan to intercede on his behalf, asking, "What is my charge? What is my guilt?" Reading from 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1, "Then David fled from Naioth and Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, 'What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he is seeking my life?'" So this is the material that we're going to be dealing with here this morning. Again, it's a subject and a study that we began last week, and so we'll do a little bit of review to get us caught up, and then we'll proceed in the issue of tough choices. How do we make these tough choices like Jonathan has to make here in this chapter? So we'll break that down for you as well. However, before we do begin the study, it's necessary for us to take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again we do thank you this morning for the privilege and blessing that you've laid out before us. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to worship, and to grow. We pray this morning, Father, that you would take this time now that we've set aside and multiply it. Bless it, Father. Set aside all distractions and allow us to concentrate with maximum concentration on the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 20. As we deal with tough choices here this morning, we recognize that Jonathan had to make a choice. David had come to him and asked what his charge was, what his guilt was, and Jonathan responds by declaring his ignorance. He does not know that Saul has once again issued the death order. Remember back in chapter 19 when Saul put the word out that David was to be put to death, he gave the command to Jonathan to bring about that execution. Here in chapter 20, though, he's going around Jonathan. He's keeping Jonathan in the dark. He knows that Jonathan loves David. He knows that Jonathan will not carry out the order. And so Saul is working behind the scenes. He's going around behind Jonathan's back. We can tell this from Jonathan's response in verse 2. He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And then verse 3, "Yet David vowed again, saying, 'Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight, and he has said, Do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is hardly a step between me and death.'" So David assures him that this is in fact the case. Now this is material we covered last week, as I mentioned, and we're not going to go back through the chapter again verse by verse like we did. We know though that they set a scheme in play, where Jonathan can determine what his father's intentions truly are. And it doesn't take him too long to figure it out, because before you know it, King Saul is trying to hurl a spear right through his son. And that pretty much clues Jonathan in that, you know, I think Saul has this murderous intent. And we see, as we glance down to verse 30, Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. And he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing?" And here we have our concept of volition and our concept of choices. And in some cases, they're tough choices. And that's what we're going to deal with here today. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now, send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" And then Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him down, so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. All right? And we would even say, Jonathan knew that Saul would even put him to death. See, such was his rage and such was his insanity. And we've been tracking this for you, the insanity that Saul has now delved into as the demons have been afflicting him and as he has totally rejected the Lord and His will for his life. Alright, now we deal with these tough choices. And here's Jonathan making a tough choice. And again, put yourself back in the ancient world. Put yourself back into the age of kings and princes. And here is Jonathan, who is the crown prince. He is the heir. He can be the next king, see, if he chooses to pursue that. But he knows that's not the will of God. He knows that David is a man after God's own heart. He knows that his father has rejected the Lord, and the Lord has rejected him. And he knows that he'll never ascend to the kingdom. And he has as much as admitted that when he put the clothing and armor on David and submitted to David's leadership back in chapter 18. So here is the godly man Jonathan that is making the tough choice, that is choosing David over his own father. And that is a family choice. That is a political choice. That is a religious choice. See, all of those applications coming into play here as a part of Jonathan's volition. It's a tough choice, and it's a choice that has consequences. Even his own physical harm. And so often, of course, believers, they know what the right choice is, but they're not willing to make the right choice because it's going to affect them physically or financially or in some other form or fashion. They're afraid of making that right choice. Because it's going to hurt, see. Jonathan's not afraid of making that right choice, even if that means a spear gets hurled at him, and he has to do some dodging. That's what we have here. All right, as we study tough choices, the first example that we're going to look at is the example of Jonathan. And we have a total of four of these, and then a conclusion. But our first point of study, as we again deal with Jonathan, is that Jonathan chose to place his loyalty in David rather than his own natural family. Jonathan chose to place his loyalty in David rather than in his own natural family. And our key verse on this is again in 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. Do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame? And there again, families are being mentioned. He's not simply called by name David, he is called the son of Jesse. And remember, as a part of our study here in the life of David, we're going back and we're thinking tribally. Remember, the son of Jesse, then the family of Jesse, is in the clan of the Ephrathites in the tribe of Judah. And Saul, the son of Kish, in his clan and his tribe, is of the tribe of Benjamin. So Jonathan is truly a traitor, in Saul's thinking. A traitor to his family, a traitor to his clan, and a traitor to his tribe. So this is, remember, not only political betrayal, but family betrayal as well. And yet Jonathan is willing to make this choice, placing his loyalty in David rather than in his own natural family. And sometimes, brethren, aren't we forced to make that choice? Our spiritual family as opposed to our temporal family. What happens when our earthly family doesn't understand our spiritual life priorities? When our natural family, our earthly family, are unbelievers. They don't have the same priorities we have. See, they schedule family activities and reunions and parties and things on Sundays. Well, we're committed on Sundays. We have, that's the Lord's Day. We worship with our assembly. We can't just pack up and go participate in these other things. See, any believer is going to be faced with those decisions, not just simply my family because I'm the pastor. No, yeah, it's harder for me to skip on a Sunday. I'll admit that. I'll grant that. You can skip on a Sunday if you like, and some folks won't notice. But if the pastor skips on a Sunday, then the pulpit's left empty and people are scratching their heads. Well, where'd the Bollinger family go? See? So, okay, there could be some differences there. But in reality, every family faces it. Every family faces it where temporal families will sometimes conflict with spiritual families. And then, what are the choices we're going to make? See? What are the choices we're going to make? And we're not saying that you're wrong every single time you choose to go to a family event. See? Not saying that at all. All right, let's break down Jonathan here a little bit, and then we'll go to the example of Abraham. Abraham, I think, is going to be a most lengthy example because it involves a textual issue and a perceived discrepancy and so forth, and we're going to have to break that down for you. But just to continue here with Jonathan, we recognize, first of all, with subpoint A, that his choice was motivated by sacrificial love. His choice was motivated by sacrificial love. We know this from 1 Samuel 18, verses 3 and 4. His choice was motivated by love. One of the things we've got to consider when we talk about making decisions is what is the motivation for our decisions? Because there can be right motivations, there can be poor motivations. What is the motivation for our decisions? In this case, it's sacrificial love. That's a good emotion. That's a good motivation as a spiritualized value to make your decisions on. There's plenty of others out there that are wrong, such as fear, such as anger, other motivations that can prompt your decision. Jealousy prompts an awful lot of decisions. Fear makes an awful lot of decisions. So many, of course, all the unbelievers have that aspect of fear, but so many believers even are filled with fear, making their decisions based on fear. The next chapter we get into, in 1 Samuel 21, we're going to start to see David even making his decisions based on fear. And so he's fleeing, just like he fled in chapter 20, just like he fled in chapter 19. But this time, though, in chapter 21, when he starts fleeing, it's motivated by fear. And we're going to see the differences involved. Same activity, fleeing in every chapter, but the difference becomes his motivation. Very important that we consider what the motivation is behind decisions that are made. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, in verse 3, Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Loved him as himself. Sacrificial love. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him. That's his princely robe. That identifies him as the son of Saul, as the heir to the throne. And gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Sacrificial love. And remember, if it's true love, if it's godly love, if it's sacrificial love, it will be oriented to giving. It will be oriented to the benefit of the other person and not self. This world seems to think that love is all taking. What do I get out of this? See, when in reality, God's blueprint for love is one of giving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You can't separate loving from giving. Not if it's true love. Sacrificial love. Integrity love, like Jonathan has here. So his choice was motivated by sacrificial love. Secondly, his choice was in keeping with the will of God. His choice was in keeping with the will of God. Now you say, well, how easy? Not always easy. But first of all, you have to determine what the will of God is. Then secondly, you have to be willing to obey that will, particularly when the will of God impacts you. See? His choice was in keeping with the will of God. Scripture references are again in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 14. 1 Samuel 13, 14. Also in 1 Samuel 14, verses 29 and 30. So we have 1 Samuel 13, 14, as well as chapter 14, verses 29 and 30. In 1 Samuel 13, here is Samuel, who tells Saul that he's acted foolishly. And he says, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." God spoke through Samuel and directly told Saul that his kingdom would not endure, that God was going to replace him. So in Jonathan's case, this decision is pretty easy, isn't it? He knows that it's the will of God to rip the kingdom out from Saul's hand and to give it to a man after God's own heart. And he knows who that man is. He knows that man is David. So 1 Samuel 13, 14, and also the next chapter, chapter 14, verses 29 and 30, we have Jonathan's own words as just a little clue into what Jonathan thought about his father, who was tragically pursuing his own evil and tragically falling deeper and deeper into what we call reversionism or backsliding. One of the people said to him, "Your father strictly put the people under oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food today.'" Now, Jonathan didn't realize that order had been given, and so he'd been eating the honey there in the forest. And then they tell him, "No, your father said we can't eat." And Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found? For now the slaughter among the Philistines has not been great." and Jonathan's own admission, he knows his father is doing wrong. He knows his father is doing wrong. And yet, he's in a tough spot. As we've talked about this before, he's commanded to honor your father and mother. Right? That's one of the Ten Commandments. But his father is off the deep end. See? So how does he balance that? How does he live a godly life in honor, in subjection to his father's authority? And yet, knowing that the kingdom is being ripped out of his father's hands, is being given to David, he wants to submit to David as well. See? So he's in a tough spot. As we've been breaking down for you, and oftentimes believers are put in tough spots. So how do we make these decisions? So his choice was in keeping with the will of God. And we're going to see that Jonathan's going to continue to be the faithful son. Jonathan's going to continue in subjection to his father, continue in service, continue serving his country, and even to the point of death. Jonathan's a real picture of humility and submission, just like our Lord, who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Jonathan humbled himself even to the point of death on the battlefield in service to his father against the Philistines there. We're going to tackle that when we tackle the death of Saul and Jonathan. So his choice was motivated by sacrificial love, and his choice was in keeping with the will of God. Thirdly, his choice was not without much grief. His choice was not without much grief. Now I did it again. I gave you a double negative. His choice included some grief. All right? His choice was not without much grief. And we see, back in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 34, it was a tough choice, and it caused him emotional trauma. Caused him emotional trauma. After Saul hurls his spear at him in verse 33 to strike him down, so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death, then verse 34, then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. It's almost the same language as Saul's anger in verse 30. Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved. He was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. He was grieved. And we've had some teaching on anger in times past. Anger is not always sinful. Anger is not always wrong. And in plenty of places, of course, where the Lord's righteous anger is burns against the sinfulness of Israel, for example. And here is almost identical language describing the anger of Saul in verse 30 and the anger of Jonathan in verse 34. And yet, the anger of Saul motivates him to attempted murder. The motivation or the anger of Jonathan motivates him to fasting and grieving. Fasting and grieving. Such was his anger that he immediately went to the throne of grace in fasting and prayer over his godless father. He grieved over his father. It's a tough choice. And he came about with this grief. And how often are believers in the will of God going through much grief? As our Lord said, my soul is deeply troubled to the point of death. And what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? He says, but for this very purpose I came. So, tough choices oftentimes are the ones that are going to lead to even more testing. And yet we're going to make them in the will of God. Finally, to kind of close the book here on Jonathan, subpoint D, even after making his tough choice, Jonathan continued to live up to his family responsibilities. Even after making his tough choice, Jonathan continued to live up to his family responsibilities. See, you still have these responsibilities. Even though you may have placed your priorities and your allegiance on the one hand, in the spiritual realm, that does not divorce you from the responsibilities you have in the earthly realm. So even after making his tough choice, Jonathan continued to live up to his family responsibilities. He still Saul's oldest son. He still has younger brothers and sisters. He still has a wife. He still has a child. He still has his responsibilities in the clan of Kish and the family of Saul and the tribe of Benjamin. He has responsibilities. And he's going to live up to those responsibilities. He's over a third of Saul's army. He's got troops that depend on him. And what's he going to do? Just abandon those to Saul? See? Saul's
forces, the two-thirds of Saul's army that Saul directly commands, they face an awful lot of defeats out there on the battlefield. All right? But the one-third that Jonathan commands, they have some military success. Because God, of course, is blessing Jonathan for Jonathan's faithfulness and trust in the Lord. So what's Jonathan supposed to do? Just quit his post, go off and follow David, and abandon one-third of the standing army of Israel to the defeats at the hands of Saul? No, absolutely not. He's going to be faithful there. He's going to be faithful. Thank you. All right. Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 30, and let's take a look at the end of Saul and Jonathan here. 1 Samuel 31. And we'll see here the faithfulness of Jonathan even to the end. 1 Samuel chapter 31. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. Now, the Philistines were the powerful nation of people to the southwest of Israel. They occupied the coastal plain. We're going to see some of the geography coming up in some upcoming lessons. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle went heavily against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it. Otherwise, these uncircumcised will come and pierce me through and make sport of me." But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Remember, these armor bearers probably got saved, probably had some righteousness and some character, because David used to be one of these armor bearers. We don't know if David's influence here affected this particular man's decision or not. But it is interesting to think about, because David was at one time in his youth one of these very same armor bearers. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all the men on that day together. So here is the end of Jonathan. And yet here is Jonathan to his very last dying day serving his godless father. See? So we understand that even after making his tough choice, Jonathan continued to live up to his family responsibilities. All right, there's a second example I want to give you in the Scriptures. And this is the example of Abraham. So point two in our study on tough choices, we have Abraham. And for this, we want to turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham chose to obey the Lord and leave his natural family. Abraham chose to obey the Lord and leave his natural family. And for this, we're going to turn back to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham chose to obey the Lord and leave his natural family. All right, in Genesis chapter 12, in chapter 11, we're introduced to Abraham with the family line there and everything, and the genealogy and so forth, and we're going to delve into some of that detail here in a moment. But the command comes in verse 1 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. Now here's the command. Alright, so Abram chose to obey the Lord and leave his natural family. Alright, first of all, recognize that he was commanded. This is an order. Go forth is an order. He was commanded to leave his land, relatives, and his father's house. He was commanded to leave his land, relatives, and his father's house. His land, his relatives, and his father's house. Now, at first glance, two of those appear to overlap. At first glance, relatives and father's house, you say, well, isn't that the same thing? See? Well, it could be, or it could not be, and the indication is the fact that all three are listed here, then the implication of your father's house has to be more significant than just simply relatives. There has to be more impact, and that would only make sense if your father's house carries with it some prestige or some authority or some office and so forth, as usually a more detailed study on the life of Abraham tends to develop.
the priesthood here of Terah and Nahor and so forth, and the involvement, the prestige that they had in the cults of Ur and in the cult of Haran. Some of that speculation, but some of that is well founded in the text itself. In any event, he is told to leave all of that. See, his land, and there's Ur, the capital of the particular region, really the centerpiece of civilization. Ur was a mighty dynasty in the period of time leading up to the birth of Abraham. Told to leave that. See, be like leaving the pinnacle of human civilization today, and all of our, say, the United States of America, for example, with all of our technology, with all of our culture, with all of our resources, with all of our wealth, and going off to live in, somewhere in the middle of nowhere. See, going to go live and be a sheep herder in a third world nation, for example. What kind of adjustment is that? See, try explaining that to Mrs. Abraham. Try telling Sarah. See, we're going to leave the center of civilization and culture here, where we're probably very wealthy and well off, and we're going to go live in Canaan with a bunch of Canaanites and Philistines and all the rest. So this was the command. Now this is given here in Genesis 12, 1 and following. There's a parallel passage in Acts chapter 7. And we're going to see these passages here and correlate them for you. There is a discrepancy, or what is perceived to be a contradiction, between the accounts in Genesis 11 and 12 and the account in Acts 7. And we're going to detail that for you. I want you to be well equipped so that if someone ever tries to throw a contradiction in your face and say, see, your Bible's not accurate, look at this, you will be equipped to say, well, you're being ridiculous. You're trying to find contradictions, and you just hate God and hate the Bible anyway, so you're going to find excuses where you can. All right? But Acts chapter 7. Now, this is a walk through the Bible class that Stephen is hosting here shortly before his death, and he's giving them the history. And it says here, in chapter 7, verse 2, he said, this is Stephen speaking to the high priest, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." All right, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet, even when he had had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. And so Stephen is going to utilize the example of Abraham as an example of faith and a part of his groundwork, a part of his argument leading up to the arrival of Jesus Christ. This is all a part of Stephen's defense and Stephen's sermon here shortly before he's stoned to death. All right, so now here are the details that he gives on Abraham, that he was called while still in Mesopotamia, verse 2, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. All right, so those are the important verses and the verses that we're going to tackle here for you. Just so we don't lose our setting, and you should have maps probably in the back of your Bible. Most do here. Let me get a map up here. I apologize, I did not think of this earlier, but we like to, from time to time, get some maps up here for you, let you look at them and see. We ought to be able to find one in here that will be appropriate. And as I mentioned before, normally if we're going to have a map study, I try to have this out ahead of time, so I apologize for the impromptu nature of this. But we will get, I don't want you to lose the location here in the details. Because it was when he was first in Mesopotamia, while he was still in Ur of the Chaldees, that he gets his first commission, and then the second message is given when he is in Haran.
All right. So here is your map. Not precisely the best of maps, perhaps. But here is highlighted there with the white hue around it is the land of Canaan, the land of promise, where God told Abraham to go. He first called him, though, when he was in Mesopotamia, when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, which is over here at the head of the Persian Gulf. And he first called him here and said, go forth from your land, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. See? Well, what Abraham does is he and his wife and his nephew Lot, they travel with his father up here to the north, up here to Haran, which is in the north of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, in the north region there of Syria, and he dwells here for a period of time. And it is from there that he will then separate from his father Haran before he finally proceeds southwest from there, here into this land of Canaan. Alright? So his journey comes in two different stages. The first when he travels north, and then the second, where he travels south, where he travels into the land of Canaan, see, the land of promise. So, let's go back to Genesis 12 now and take a look at this. He was commanded to leave his land, relatives, and father's house. Now, returning back to our outline and glancing back now, even before chapter 12 and chapter 11, there's some details here we have to consider. And this is a chapter that gives us the family line, gives us the genealogy, descended from Noah through Shem all the way down through to Abraham. Verse 24 of chapter 11, Nahor lived 29 years and became the father of Terah, and Nahor lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abraham, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, Ur of the Chaldeans. Alright, now this same Haran, the name of the person, is also the same Haran as the name of the land that they're going to go live in. And we have just these little clues that give us the indication of how important this family truly was. What influence Terah truly had, both in Ur and in the land of Haran. So Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Very unusual for a son to die during the life of his father, particularly in the patriarchal age when they're living hundreds of years anyway. Now, Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. In verse 29, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. Sarai being princess and Milcah being queen. The daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. See, that was their stated objective. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. So while Abraham was still in his father's house, they set out to go to Canaan, but they ended at Haran. That's as far as they made it. That's as far as Terah was willing to go. And they stayed there for a period of time. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Terah never made it into the land of Canaan. All right? So they set out from Ur to go to Haran, but they did not quite make it there. All right? I'm going to go ahead and close this down and take us back to our outline. That he was commanded to leave his land, his relatives, and his father's house. That command came while they were in Ur. They went so far as Haran, and that's as far as Terah was willing to go. Terah was not willing to go the remainder of the way down into the land of Canaan, down into the land of promise. See? Not only that, but he was commanded to leave his relatives and his father's house. What is Abraham still doing with Terah? Why did he even accompany Terah as far as Haran? See? Some questions that now arise. And now Terah dies in Haran. Now, We may not quite see it yet, where the conflict arises between this account in Genesis 11 and 12 with the account in Acts chapter 7. So let's, again, spell this out for you and we can see. All right, so subpoint B, I think we're solid on the command from Genesis 12, 1 and Acts chapter 7. But now, secondly, B, Terah was 70 when he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All right, now that's spelled out in black and white in verse 26 of Genesis 11. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now part of that, well, were they triplets? Were they all born in the same year? There's a very old tradition that says they were, in fact, triplets, all born in the same year. Or, grammatically, it was at age 70 that he gave birth to Abram, and then Nahor and Haran followed in the subsequent years. That's grammatically acceptable. Or, it was sometime prior to the age of 70 that he gave birth to Abram. A little bit after that, he gave birth to Nahor, and then finally he gave birth to Haran. And by that time, he's 70 years old, and he can say that at age 70, he was the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. All three of those options are grammatically acceptable. But, in any event, we know that he is at minimum 70 years old at the birth of Abraham, regardless of which option you choose to take for the birth of Nahor and Haran. I think, personally, they were triplets, but that's simply a personal opinion, and it doesn't really matter as far as the interpretation of the text is concerned. I also think Ham, Shem, and Japheth were triplets also, but again, that doesn't matter as far as the interpretation of the passages are concerned. Now, he's 70 years old. Just remember that. When he becomes the father of Nahor, Abram, or Terah, and Abram, 70 years old. And Terah dies at the age of 205. We also know that from verse 32. Okay? So now we just do a little bit of math. Right? If he's 70 years old when Abram's born, if he's 205 years old when Abram dies, or when Terah dies, therefore Abram is 135 years old. You just do the math. You subtract the years. 205 minus 70, and we get the 135. So just remember that. Now, thirdly, Abram traveled, that point C, Abram traveled with his father, Terah, to Haran. We know that they traveled together that far, from Ur up to Haran. Just follow the logic now. Abram traveled with his father, Terah, to Haran. That's in agreement with both Genesis 11 and Acts chapter 7. Abram traveled with his father, Terah, to Haran. Genesis 11 and Acts 7. Terah's still alive, obviously, to do that kind of traveling. Terah doesn't die until he gets to Haran. And it says so in Genesis 11, verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives. Now, as we transition from chapter 11, verse 32 to chapter 12, verse 1, it seems to us like that's when the command is given. It seems to us like it's after Terah dies that the command is given, right? Because we are English speakers, and we like the sequence of events in terms of the language. But what we know from Acts chapter 7 is that that's not how it happens. Acts chapter 7, Stephen said that God had called Abram when he was still in Mesopotamia, when he was still in the land of the Ur of the Chaldees. All right? But, be that as it may, he then departs. He departs from the land. So Abram traveled with his father Terah to Haran. Now, here's where we get to our contradiction. And that's point D. Abram left Haran after Terah died. Abram left Haran after Terah died. That's what it says in Acts 7:4. Abram left Haran after Terah died. And it says so in Acts 7:4. It says, hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was living in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you. Then he left the land of Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. Alright? So, Abram left Haran after Terah died, Acts 7:4, at age 75. Conflict. At age 75, according to Genesis 12:4. All right? Because what it says here in Genesis 12:4 after the I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So right now you can already see that we're going to have an issue there we've got to deal with to resolve and reconcile these passages. So Abram left Haran after Terah died, and I put died in quotes for a reason, and I'll get to that. Acts 7:4. At age 75, Genesis 12:4, 60 years before Terah died. 60 years before Terah died, Genesis 11:32. Now it seems contradictory, but the entire point reads as follows. Abram left Haran after Terah died, Acts 7:4, at age 75, Genesis 12:4, 60 years before Terah died, Genesis 11:32. All right? So that seems like a contradictory statement. Until we recognize that there's more than one kind of death. Until we recognize that we could possibly be talking about, we recognize there's physical life and spiritual life. There's physical death and spiritual death. Until we recognize that maybe there's something else at play here. See? We know from Joshua chapter 24 that Abram's father, Terah, was an idol worshiper. We know that he was an unbeliever and a spiritually dead person all his life. And so there is context and there is agreement with supporting authority of Scripture to be able to call the death in Acts chapter 7 and verse 4 to think of that in terms of spiritual death and to reconcile the passage in such a manner. And this is my conclusion and my belief, and many other scholars have put this forth as well. The conclusion, which we give you under point E, Abraham allowed the dead to bury the dead. Abraham allowed the dead to bury the dead and proceeded to obey the Lord. Abraham allowed the dead to bury the dead and proceeded to obey the Lord. Considering his father to be dead, he obeyed the Lord. He wasn't physically dead. He wouldn't physically die for another 60 years. But Abram recognizes that Terah is spiritually dead. An unbeliever, an idol worshiper, worshiping the moon god, which was a native temple there in Ur and also had a temple in Haran. May very well have been the high priest of that particular cult with different inferences involved there. But Abraham allowed the dead to bury the dead and proceeded to obey the Lord. And of course, the scripture reference there is Matthew 8:22, one of the messages that the Lord delivered there in an interesting manner. No, he is still called Abram. I just referred to him as Abraham throughout the study. Right. Yeah, he doesn't get his new name Abraham until Genesis chapter 17. So, yeah, in all my notes here, I'm addressing him as Abraham. We understand that Abram and Abraham are the same person. He'll get his new name in chapter 17. Now, this is how we reconcile how, going back a point, how he dies. He leaves Haran after Terah died at age 75, 60 years before Terah dies. Okay? Abram finally comes to the understanding. He knows what God means when God tells him, go forth from your father's house. See, separate from your land, from your family, and from your father's house. And the tough choice of Abraham in leaving the father, who I'm sure he dearly loved, when he finally recognized that his father was never going to be saved. That his father was never going to accept Yahweh. That his father was too ensnared in the idols and the worship of idolatry. And Abram finally has to make that decision. He says, you know, God tells me to separate from my father's house and go live in this land. And when he did so, he considered his father to be dead, according to Acts chapter 7 and verse 4. That's a tough choice. That is a tough choice to make. So here's our conclusion with Abraham. Abraham allowed the dead to bury their dead and proceeded to obey the Lord. The scripture reference on this comes from the Gospel of Matthew, and a particular disciple that really wanted to follow after the Lord, but he had some excuses to make here. Matthew chapter 8. verse 18, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first." Father's not yet dead yet. He doesn't know how much longer the Father has to live. Might be a week, might be a month, might be 6 years. Who knows? And Jesus said to him, "Follow me," and allow the dead to bury their own dead. Some other work that could be done with that passage. We've taught some concepts on this before. He's not preaching that you neglect your earthly family, obviously. He took care of his mom. He took care of his brothers and sisters. But the implication here being that this man was simply making an excuse. This man was making an excuse, and the Lord wasn't going to let him get away with it. funny how God does that. Doesn't let us get away with our little excuses and this and that and reasons why we can't obey and why we can't follow and why we can't do the will of God. Interesting. Alright, our next example is the example of Ruth. We had the example of Jonathan, we've had the example of Abraham, and now the example of Ruth. Ruth chose to follow the Lord and leave her natural family and homeland. Here is our example of Ruth. And this is where we're going to break. I mentioned last time that we may try to modify our intermission, make it a little bit earlier so that our first session is more of an equal length with our second session. And so we will do that at this time. We'll take our intermission and we'll do 20 minutes and we'll come back at 11:15 to do our final portion. Shall we close with prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for the study of your word. We ask, Father, that you would make this teaching very real to each one of us. Help us to understand by looking at these examples what it means to make the tough choices, what it means to be motivated by love, what it means to be pursuing the will of God, what it means to be willing to pick up our cross, even if it means, Father, that we're going to have additional testing and additional conflict. Help us to look to these examples and be willing in our own lives to make the tough choices that you would have us to make. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alright, returning now for our second session, dealing with tough choices here, and the tough choices that Jonathan made, the tough choice that Abraham made. Our third example is the example of Ruth. And the book of Ruth, which we have here, Joshua judges Ruth. We back up to the book right before 1 Samuel as we deal with this. The book of Ruth. Ruth chose to follow the Lord and leave her natural family and homeland. Ruth chose to follow the Lord and leave her natural family and homeland. And the book of Ruth is just these four short chapters, and I think we're very familiar with the story. We recognize, first of all, from chapter 1, how she is introduced to us here. It came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. Now this man, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Now there's some information here which is interesting, because here are descendants of Judah living in Bethlehem, and yet they decide that they're going to leave the land of promise because of the famine. And rather than place their trust in the Lord and remain obedient to the geographic will of God and living where they're supposed to live in the land, they decide to sojourn out of the land. It's also interesting that this man, Elimelech, would give or would permit for his two sons to marry Moabite women, see. And we know only terrible things about the Moabite women and what they were involved with, and what how their morals were like and so forth, and their idolatry and their evil. Scripture only paints Moabite women in very negative terms. And they were forbidden to marry, and yet they did. So
we don't have a very good, favorable impression of the Elimelech family. Not at all. And yet this is the situation we're dealing with. Then it says at verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. So the indication here being that they were single men when they went to live in Moab, and after the death then that she's left with her two sons, and then they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. So they didn't have the influence of Elimelech there in the choice of wives. It was they did have, though, the influence of Naomi. And some of these are just little details that are often overlooked here, particularly as we get a grasp on Naomi's character and Naomi's faith. So the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And here they are, Moabitesses, Moabite women. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. So she departed from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. So both daughters-in-law are going to go now. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. May the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, but we will surely return with you to your people. Now both of them now, both Orpah and Ruth, are saying this. But Naomi said, return, my daughters. Why should you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband, and if I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and bear also sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you, for the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. All right? Now here is something very interesting. Naomi is blaming the Lord. Naomi thinks the Lord is out to get her. Naomi also knows that if they do return to the land and they go back under Mosaic law once again, then under the concept of levirate marriage, then younger brothers would come into these two daughters and father children and so forth. And she's very negative of that whole idea. What are you going to do? Wait until my sons grow up, even if I can keep having sons? And so she's very negative in every argument, even the ones that don't totally make sense. She's negative in them. So she talks them into leaving. At least she talks Orpah into leaving. Verse 14, they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to, now notice, has gone back to her people and her gods. Her people and her gods. So for the 10 years that Ruth was married to the son there, and that Orpah was married to the son there, they were at least following Yahweh. They were at least following the God of Israel. But Orpah has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me. The Lord, Yahweh, she knows the Lord. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. All right? So here is the example of Ruth. And once again, just like in the case of Jonathan, we have the motivation of love. Her choice was motivated by sacrificial love. She's going to follow the mother-in-law whom she has grown to love. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. See? That is a statement of love, till death us do part, from a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law. So once again, her choice was motivated by sacrificial love. And that's always, when we find that in Scripture, that is always a positive motivation for decision-making. Her choice was motivated by sacrificial love. Secondly, her choice was in keeping with the will of God. Her choice was in keeping with the will of God. And not to go back and worship idols. Is it the will of God to go back and live in Moab and worship idols? Or is it the will of God to return to the land of promise and serve the living and true God? The living and true God that she was blessed to come to know because of her deceased husband.
And she may have lost her husband, but she still has the Lord as far as she's concerned, and she's not going to go back to serving idols. And so we see that she is spiritually minded, even more so than Naomi, if truth be told. We really have a dim view of Naomi here through much of the book of Ruth. So her choice was in keeping with the will of God. And thirdly, her choice was to seek refuge under His wings. Her choice was to seek refuge under His wings. And this is a concept we've been studying when we broke down for you last week on fleeing. And what do we do when we flee? Are we just running away and escaping all our problems? No. We are fleeing to the rock, to our refuge, to our fortress. And that's what Ruth is doing here. And this is what Boaz praises her for. Boaz, the man that she will eventually marry here in this book, Boaz praises her because she was spiritually minded, because she had faith, because she applied the Word of God to life, and she fled to the Lord for her refuge. She fled to the Lord for her refuge. That's Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12. And Boaz speaking to her. He says in verse 11, Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know." See, she never lived in the land before. All she knew was her husband, her husband's brother, obviously the two boys there, the mom, the dad was dead by that time. But she didn't really know the Jewish people other than her husband, his brother, and their mom. But now she's joining them to become a part of them because she loves the Lord. "So how you departed the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And here is a wonderful statement of truth and something that any believer can apply. Because all of us, when it really comes down to it, we have a partial view of God. When it comes down to it, if we've been saved a week, then we have a real partial view of God. We know very little, say. Or if we've been saved 30 years, guess what? We still have only a partial view of God. Because God is infinite. And if we've been saved 30 years, or like Hugh Hatley, we've been saved 50 years, 60 years, we still have just a partial view of God. And every glimpse that we have tells us that we want more. And that's the issue here with Ruth. She's not going back to the idols. That little glimpse that she has is enough to tell her that she wants more. And so she has come to live here. She has come to submit herself to the will of Israel. And if that means that she's going to stay a widow and begging and working the fields with the remainder of the widows and orphans and the destitute, then she's willing to do that. And if it means she has to do the work for two because Naomi isn't even fit enough to get out there in the field anymore, then Ruth is willing to do the work for two so long as she can live in the land of blessing, the land of promise. See, really shows a remarkable maturity and a remarkable faith here on the part of Ruth. And of course, that's rewarded. And of course, Ruth is in the line of Christ and one of the few women that are mentioned there in the line of Christ. A Moabitess, a woman of questionable morals prior to her salvation, and impeccable morals after her salvation. All right, so here is our example of Ruth. We've seen Jonathan, we've seen Abraham, and here we have the example of Ruth. So we have a woman's perspective on this same concept. Now, we go to the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, we'll take a look at the disciples. Matthew chapter 10, we'll take a look at the disciples. Matthew chapter 10. We'll turn over to the New Testament. We'll get a look here at the disciples. This was a concept that was not unique to the Old Testament, not unique to the ancient world of the New Testament. It is still commonplace today. It is a circumstance where even believers today are going to be making tough choices. And so the promises of these passages are important promises. They are blessings for us. All right, the disciples chose to follow the Lord and left their natural families and businesses. The disciples chose to follow the Lord and left their natural families and businesses. All right? And the specific verses in Matthew and 10, Matthew chapter 10 include verse 28 through 31. Matthew 10. And that's not right. Mark 10. Oh, it is Mark. Okay. It's Mark in my notes, too. I'm just looking at it wrong. Thank you. Mark chapter 10. There is a parallel passage in Matthew, but I liked the language in Mark. All right, good. Mark chapter 10. Oh, yeah, there it is. Peter, verse 28. 28 through 31. Now, to understand the context of this passage and what led up to it, he had some previous messages and some previous teachings. The rich young ruler comes up to him in verse 17. And here is where we can pick up our context. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." So he names off 6 or 7 of the 10 commandments. And he said to him, "Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up." Okay? Now here's a young man with a lot of pride that thinks that he's pretty good. And that's why he called Christ good, a good teacher, and he's oriented to good. He's oriented to what is humanly good. And he's very proud of himself. He's kept all these things. And he wants to know, what can I do, being works-oriented? Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." All right? Now, this is not some kind of formula that we're going to try to follow today for any kind of spirituality or prosperity in life. But we recognize that the Lord knew the one issue. This man hadn't committed adultery, he hadn't stolen, he hadn't broken his commandments. But the Lord knew, see, God in his prophetic gift gave the Lord that insight to learn what that man's weakness was going to be. All right? If it would have been somebody else with a different weakness, then that would have been the issue. We all have an issue. Eventually, when it comes down to it, we try to follow or we try to live a life of works and legalism, eventually we all have an issue, or many issues, where we're just not going to cut it. See, we're not going to measure up. And we all have shortcomings, we all have issues, and for this man it was his wealth. But at these words he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And there will always be some area where we do not measure up. That's why works can never be the mode of operation for the believer. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "And who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now that's the context. Talking about this man and who was not willing to give up all of his wealth or all of his riches, see. And because he was not willing to let go of those things, he went away grieved, see. Now, Peter totally misses the point here. Because giving away all your possessions is not the key to eternal life. Never has been, never will be. It wasn't the case for this man. The Lord's using that as an illustration to teach the point. Giving away all your possessions does not give you that eternal life. But here's Peter. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." All right? So he's going to follow, totally missing the point of the Lord's message with that rich young ruler. And he's going to highlight what they've left. And it says, "We've left everything and followed you." All right? Everything. And as I put in the point, they left their natural families and businesses. All right? They left their natural families and businesses. Now recognize that we only have sketchy information on a whole lot of these apostles. Peter was married. We know that for a fact. We don't know that because Peter has a mother-in-law that we see in the Gospels. The only way you can get a mother-in-law is if you get married. See, that's the only way to have a mother-in-law. So Peter had a mother-in-law, therefore Peter was married. It also says in one of Paul's epistles, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as Peter and the rest of the apostles have done? So in likelihood, many of the apostles were married men. And yet, Peter left his fishing business. James and John left their father's fishing business. Matthew left his occupation as a tax collector. Very lucrative field, all of them. See, Matthew made big bucks as a tax collector, particularly because he didn't use any of the middlemen. He collected all the money himself. See, and that is a little indication that he was willing to do the dirty work because he was such a cheapskate. He didn't want to have to give a commission to his actual collectors, so he himself sat there in the office and collected the money. So he had a lot of wealth that he'd abandoned and so forth. The disciples weren't just dirt poor fishermen, because every indication is they had a fleet. They had multiple ships. They had a partnership and a cartel, we call it today. An agreement between Peter and Zebedee, the father of James and John. So they had quite a bit of industry. They had quite a bit of resources, and they walked away from all of that. That's what he says, "We've left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." All right? Whatever you've given up here in life is nothing to be compared with what you're going to receive, both in time and in eternity. All right? So let's break it down for you now, the text of Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. First of all, subpoint A, the Greek verb that's employed here for leaving is the term aphieme. A-P-H-I-E-M-E. Aphieme, number 863. If you have a Strong's Concordance, I try to give you the Strong's Concordance number for each of these vocabulary terms, so that if perhaps you're not as familiar with the original Greek and Hebrew, at least if you have the helps, the Strong's Concordance or the Vine's Word Studies or any of these other helps, a lot of them are keyed to these index numbers, and this really helps you out. So number 863 is aphieme. Now this is apo and hieme. Hieme meaning to send, and apo away from, and so it's to send away. To send away. And either, as you see the definition there, three chief meanings. To permit, as if you let somebody go. Bobby says, "Dad, can I go over to the Hodges' house this afternoon?" And I permit it. I suffer him to go, to use the old King James language. I would suffer him to go. I would permit it. I would let him go. I would send him forth with my blessing. Or to leave, to send forth, or to neglect. You see the three, they're up there on the board. I'm getting cross-eyed here this morning. Must have some latent dyslexia stepping in, I'm not sure. But the three meanings, to send forth is the first, to suffer or permit is the second, and the third is to leave alone, to forsake or neglect. The idea is that you're not just leaving, you are leaving and abandoning. Leaving and abandoning. I mean, it's one thing if Sharon and I leave the house, but we leave our children in the care of a sitter, of someone responsible. That's one thing. We're leaving them, but we're leaving them in good care, as opposed to just simply leaving them and abandoning them there, see. And this is what is implied in the concept of aphieme, is that we are leaving, we are abandoning, just leaving and letting it go. All right? And they say all things. All things. Now, the Lord responds to this, and he's not going to rebuke them for their negative statement or correct them or anything, but he just does simply respond with the truth. And that's point B. The Lord promised that such choices will always result in spiritual life blessings, both in time and eternity. The Lord promised that such choices will always result in spiritual life blessings, both in time and eternity. That's important, both in time and eternity. So often we're focused on the heavenly rewards, that we lose sight of the earthly rewards. And believers that do that sometimes grow discouraged, because they get tired of waiting. See, they're not in heaven yet, and they start to think, well, what good are the heavenly rewards? Because they're living in the here and now. We'll say, well, God provides rewards in the here and now as well. So the Lord promised that such choices will always result in spiritual life blessings, both in time and eternity. Again, the verse says, no one. There is no one. Okay, so that includes everybody. Absolute issue. It's a promise. There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children
or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake. Now that's important too. What is the reason for leaving family and farms and so forth? Is it truly to serve the Lord, or do you have false motivations? But if you're doing it in the right way for my sake and for the gospel's sake, here's the result. He will receive 100 times as much. Now, in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. All right? How many brothers and sisters do I have in Christ? I have 1 brother and I have 2 sisters. I'm talking about earthly family. All right? And you know my brother, Matt. He comes here. But my 2 sisters, Mary and Elizabeth, you haven't met them, or maybe you have. But just three siblings, see. But how many spiritual siblings do I have? How many dozens, how many hundreds of brothers and sisters in Christ do I have, see? And God provides for that. God provides His family. And for those that have abandoned their earthly family because they've come to know Christ and their earthly family are still idol worshipers serving in the temple of the moon god, right? And we're not going to participate in those deeds of darkness. We understand what this is all about. And as blessings, it says, along with those blessings come persecutions, by the way, which is an important concept while we study testing and temptation, along with persecutions. See, before you were saved, you were on the world's side. You were on Satan's team. But the moment you accept Christ, the moment you come out from among them and be ye separate, you're now the enemy. So along with your new family is going to come new conflict. And in the age to come, eternal life. See, both in this life, in this present age, it says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Blessings in both time and eternity, and that's important. Blessings in time and eternity. Point C, the spiritual life blessings come with the spiritual family and spiritual conflict or afflictions. The spiritual life blessings come with the spiritual family and spiritual afflictions. Your spiritual life blessings will come with a spiritual life family and spiritual afflictions. And you're going to find you have a whole lot more problems now than you had before. A whole lot more problems. Again, 1 brother and 2 sisters. All right, you got just 3 people there plus yourself. Certain amount of problems, of course. If a brother gets into trouble, then your love for him will draw you into some of that trouble from time to time, and you're burdened for him, you pray for him, and you love him, and you try to help him out. Same thing with your sisters. Okay? But now I've got 100 brothers and sisters. Now I've got an entire church family. And now, when they have their tests and their afflictions, then those become mine too. As we weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. So I have just multiplied my afflictions. If I'm truly thinking in terms of sacrificial love and in support of my spiritual life family, their struggles become my struggles. Part of a much larger family now. So along with a spiritual family comes spiritual affliction. And subpoint D, the return on the investment is stated as 100-fold. 100-fold, i.e. the best of the best for the seed sown on good soil. The return of the investment is stated as 100-fold. i.e. the best of the best for the seed sown on good soil. The return on the investment. What did you walk away from? What did you walk away from? We have people in this assembly that walked away from pretty lucrative income because their employer put in place a godless policy, and the person was convicted. He could not work for such an employer because of their godless policy. And believers make that decision from time to time. They make those tough choices. What did they walk away from? Earthly money? Big deal. See? Earthly money is destroyed. Did they store for themselves eternal treasures in heaven? See? There's the issue. So the return on the investment is stated as 100-fold. And that is somewhat idiomatic, but it is also in agreement with the best of the best for the seed that's sown on good soil. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 8, the parable of the sower, I kept it in Mark so we wouldn't have to turn very far, but Mark 4 and verse 8,
Other seeds fell into the good soil, and as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. There's the best of the best, producing 100-fold. Producing 100-fold. Those are the believers that let go. Those are the believers that got themselves out of the way and bore more fruit than anyone else. See? And there's the difference. So the return on the investment, whatever you're giving up, whatever you're giving up, whatever tough choices you're choosing to make, whether it's circumstances similar to Jonathan's or circumstances similar to Saul's or Abraham's or similar to Ruth's or like the disciples here, the return on your investment is 100-fold, whatever you're giving up, which means there's no comparison. There's no comparison. You know, Bobby, if I was going to take one of your dollars and trade it for $100, would you take that deal? If you give me a dollar, I'll give you $100. It's a pretty good deal, isn't it? You'd be crazy not to take that kind of a deal, wouldn't you? It'd be insane. There's no comparison. That's what this is saying. There's no comparison. Whatever you're losing, whatever you're sacrificing, whatever you're walking away from, first of all, it's the will of God for you to walk away from it. And so if you don't, then you're, of course, carnal and dealing with that. But then it gets rewarded. It gets rewarded. Again, 100-fold. Mark chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. All right, finally, this is where I got confused by looking at Matthew chapter 10. We look at Matthew chapter 10 with point 5. The issue of Jesus Christ is a dividing issue. The issue of Jesus Christ is a dividing issue. And acceptance of that division is a cross for every believer to bear. The issue of Jesus Christ is a dividing issue. And acceptance of that division is a cross for every believer to bear. That's Matthew 10. Verses 34 through 39. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39. The issue of Jesus Christ is a dividing issue. An acceptance of that division is a cross for every believer to bear. When you name the name of Christ, and you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and God delivers you out of that domain of darkness and places you in the kingdom of His beloved Son, then you, as I said a few moments ago, you have become the enemy of this present evil age. And a lot of your old associates, your old running buddies and drinking buddies and partying buddies and everything, your old co-workers, your brothers and sisters, your parents, they can't figure out why you did that. Why'd you have to go and get all religious all of a sudden? It used to be a lot of fun. Okay? And sometimes downright hostile. See? Very prominent case in the news this year was the case of Jane Fonda. And that's gotten a lot of press. And she's done some interviews here in the last couple of weeks with Oprah Winfrey and this and that and how she came to accept Christ. And the division that caused between her and Ted. And why Ted Turner threw her out of the house and wants nothing to do with her and why they're getting divorced. Ted Turner, of course, hates Christians, hates Christianity. It's a crutch for the weak-minded. But she came to know Christ. And there's a miracle there, see. But a very faithful chauffeur that started just with a witness and a testimony and led her to the Lord and started giving her tapes and Bible class notes and different things. She started going to church. Now she's a growing believer. And Ted wants nothing to do with her. So the name of Christ is a dividing issue. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father. Well, why would that happen? And a daughter against her mother. That doesn't seem good. And a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. See? And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Well, how does that happen? It happens because the son accepts Christ and the father rejects Christ, and so they're at odds. The daughter accepts Christ, the mother rejects Christ, so they're at odds. The mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, you see. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, this is the cross that we're called to bear. If we're put in that position where we have to choose between our earthly family and our natural family. Now hopefully we won't be put in that position. Hopefully we can, like Jonathan, sometimes it's tough, but we're going to be obedient in the spiritual realm, and we're going to be respectful in the family realm, in the earthly realm, and we're going to balance them both. But if it ever gets to that point where we can't keep balancing them both and we have to absolutely choose the one and reject the other, we know what choice it has to be made. Is it an easy choice? No. That's why it's called tough choices. All right? It comes with grief, as it did with Jonathan. Jonathan, David wept and grieved over the evil of Saul here in 1 Samuel chapter 20. But the issue of Jesus Christ is a dividing issue, and acceptance of that division is a cross for every believer to bear. Alright? These are the tough choices that we have in Scripture. We'll come back next Wednesday to our Life of David study, and we will turn from chapter 20 to chapter 21. It's a chapter that I titled From Bad to Worse. And what happens is David starts making his decisions based on fear. His decisions are getting worse to worse to worse. See? And he's still doing the same thing he was doing in chapter 19, fleeing. The same thing he was doing in chapter 20, fleeing. But this time, though, he's not fleeing in faith, fleeing to the Lord for refuge in prayer. He's fleeing in fear. And he's telling lies, and he's doing great damage. He's going to get a priest and his entire family killed. So things that Stan Newton addressed a little bit on Sunday morning when he was here. And we're going to tackle those starting next Wednesday. From bad to worse, from 1 Samuel 21. If you want to read it, it's only 15 verses long. You can do a little bit of homework to read ahead and be ready for next Wednesday. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you for the truth of your word. Make it real to each of us here today, Father, that we might not be filling notebooks, but be filling hearts with the word of God. Let it dwell richly in our hearts. Let it fill our thinking, transform our minds, Father, that we might live a life that glorifies Jesus Christ and pleases you. I do thank you, Father, for the Rice family. We ask for your blessing upon them. Thank you for bringing them safely here to Austin. And it's a delight to get to know this family, Father. And we ask for your hand of blessing and grace to be upon them this day, to meet their every need, provide, Father, for your will in their lives. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, God bless you. Have a wonderful day.